Okay. Well, I want to go through the second session, then we'll take another break and then have a panel. We're going to be joined by Kurt Tuffensam, who I don't see now, but he is here. He is going to join us, and then we'll really do a longer Q&A to answer your questions. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that we gave you that sheet in front of you. In one sense, we're anticipating the kind of questions that you're going to ask, but we don't want to be answering all the wrong questions. So if we're not addressing what needs to be addressed, write it down and let us know. And if we get enough interest, we'll do it again answering those kind of questions. My name is Mike Brown. I pastor a church called Tribe that we just started across the street. We meet at the studio loft there. But I have always been a huge proponent of the pastor as artist because I believe in the same school of Cicero and Demosthenes that oratory is an art form just like anything else. It does not merely need to be a vehicle for words or ideas. The way that you communicate, what you're communicating, everything about the art of a sermon can also be just as creative if we allow it to be. It doesn't need to be just a rational discourse. One of the reasons why I wanted to have Brian go first is because it strikes me that the church right now, for those of us who are artists in the church, feeling like we're already stepping on toes, we feel like we have this unfair box placed around us that we can't go out of when we create, because then we're going to be outside of the will of God. And when you do that, I can't imagine any other art form with those kind of constrictions that you could possibly create out of. So when we have our theology set, when we know what God thinks about art, how we're to respond to that, it helps us to know what the boundaries are for what we create. And it's not a simplistic, well, what's the line that I can go to and then not go past? Like the childish kind of, I'm dating my girlfriend, is oral sex really sex? We're talking about something much more deeper than how far can I go with my art. We're talking about how can I create art that both embodies who God is, but also gives rein to my creativity, where I don't feel like someone's going to be looking at, like Brian mentioned in the Q&A, well, I have a scene where there's someone who does something immoral. Oh, I told you, he's not a Christian. That is about the most simplistic way we could view a piece of work imaginable. And if you're going to use that kind of logic, you must also apply it to the Bible, which, of course, you would come up short in that kind of situation. What I want to do for this session is to talk about, though, some of just the unique dangers as well as opportunities that we have as artists living in Los Angeles. And I want to deal conceptually with some of these dangers of what are some things that we face day to day that we need to be on guard against, as well as just a positive look of the opportunities that we have unique to us living in Los Angeles in 2009. It's unprecedented. So let's go into three dangers first. The first and possibly the biggest danger for Christians working in the creative arts is that we find our identity in our work. Okay? Identity is how we know who we are. And the less secure we are about our identity, the more we place on other people's shoulders to affirm our identity. I need you to tell me I'm sexy enough. I need you to tell me I'm smart enough. I need you to tell me I'm good enough, I'm strong enough. In whatever your field is valued, you fish. We call it fishing for compliments. It's essentially what you're doing. Tell me who I am because I'm not secure. Now, everyone struggles with insecurities in a variety of areas. This is nothing that's unique to the arts. What is exacerbated in this situation is because artists, you put your heart on paper, you put your heart on screen, you put your heart, you put your all in what you create. And then you put it out there for people to accept it or reject it. And when people do not like what we create, we don't receive it as constructive criticism, we receive it as an attack on who we are. That reflects poorly on us, not on them. That reflects that we have too much invested in your approval of me as seen through my work. not necessarily whether or not they liked it, because let's face it, enjoying or the appreciation of beauty is so culturally conditioned, we can never actually step out of our own box to see what people are or are not going to like. In Los Angeles alone, unrewarded genius is axiomatic. It's a proverb. It's not just I excel at my work, therefore it sells. Michael Bay, anyone? Nor is it, well, because my art can't sell, I'm not any good. Look at the early stuff. I'm a music guy. Look at the early stuff of Prince. Just brilliant, but no one wanted to touch it. So commercial viability does not equal success necessarily. But the problem with the identity is that our work has our mark on it, but your work is not who you are. This is what Brian mentioned towards the tail end of his message, that sometimes on the word image side of the street, we invest so much into this work that we don't want any boundaries, we don't want anything, we have to be free to create whatever we want. Well, part of that is our heart idolatry of thinking that our work is ourselves. If you're only known by what you produce, follow me. If you're only known by what you create for the consumption of other people, you are a shadow of a reality. You're like, it's like drawing an outline of something and ask someone else to describe it. There's no substance there. There's no weight to you. You're simply just an outline saying, I am my work. Certainly, we don't believe that. Even if we buy into that lie, certainly we don't believe that our work is all that we are. Here's the problem, and here's the danger. If you allow your identity to be found in what you create, then you will always have to work to maintain that. You will only be as good as what you last did. People move here for work, okay? People move here to work in the industry, then are broken by that industry because they're rejected, because they thought all you really needed was just to look good and have some grain of talent and you were gonna make it. And they find out the sad truth that that's not the case. In many cases, networking and connections has a lot more to do with it. And so they're broken by this pursuit. Certainly, one of those ways, according to 1 Peter, that we've got to be a peculiar people in representing Christ in the industry is that our identity is not found in that work and its reception. Our identity is found in who Jesus Christ is and who he says that we are. And when that happens, our work gets to be the best possible expression of who we are without placing the responsibility on other people's shoulders to tell us that it was good enough. Because it doesn't really matter if they like it or if they don't in the deepest sense. Obviously, what we create, we want people to enjoy. But as far as what it speaks to my own heart and who I am, I do not need you to approve me through my work. My identity is found in Christ. You will be as broken as anybody else in your artistic endeavors if you're only known by who you are. You're asking other people to tell you your identity. You're broken because you're only as good as what you last created. And if you do well, you can actually keep that going, keep that facade up for a while. Well, people like what I do. What's wrong with finding my identity? It's only when someone rejects something that you thought was your best work that all of a sudden this becomes a big issue. The problem, again, that's unique to artists is we are in one of the most vulnerable places of putting everything out on the line of who we are. What do you think? Because we're creating it for the consumption of other people. To the extent that we are not satisfied in Christ alone, to the extent that who we are is not marked by Jesus Christ but external pressures, that is the extent that we're going to be looking to other people, other things, other events to validate us. And I want you guys to understand, no one else is fooled by that. I can spot someone fishing for compliments a mile away. Do you know why? My first 5 years of ministry, I'd hang out an hour after. What'd you think of that message? Was that good? Did you like that? What, was it good enough? Was it enough Bible for you? Tell me more about what you liked about me. how do you possibly presume to love people when you're expecting them to feed your own selfish ego? You are a pimp, for want of a better word. You're prostituting people to get what you need. That might be the actual antithesis of the book of 1 John, which is that we are called to love people because God himself is love, not for what he gets out of it. Our identity issues are huge, and they run super deep. Now, just a couple examples. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Every time we hear this verse taught on, guess what gets pulled out? The word workmanship. We are his poema. Oh, we love that. We're artists. We're his poem. This is wonderful. This is great. Don't miss the point of this passage. We're his workmanship created in Christ for good works. Not this vague, ethereal poem that's floating out there for people to see and enjoy. We are created in Christ for these good works. Good works only come not because you're a poem, but when we're in Christ. Because when I'm in Christ, I'm actually free to create something that is good by his standards, not by what I hope other people are going to like and going to enjoy. Without an understanding of the nature of our relationship before God in Christ, all we're left with is morality and legalism and ethics and all these things that end up being another dead-end pursuit that eventually breaks us. Colossians 1:28, him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Again, maturity, Christian maturity, the goal of our faith comes as we are in Christ. As I recognize my worth comes from him, and because my worth does not come from what I mean to him by what Christ means to God, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his perfect and sacrificial worth will never be diminished in the eyes of God, that means I'm not on this roller coaster of being as good as my last work. Because let's face it, other people's criticisms of your work, of you, they may be right. They may actually be right. What if you really are a jerk? What if it really wasn't that good? What if you're not perfect? Either you're going to be broken by trying to be, or you're going to rest in Christ who is, who was perfect and on our behalf, who was perfect to present me to God perfect, so that as I'm in Christ, I'm able to deal with the fact that I'm not going to be perfect, but God accepts me in him. I have a different standard for the work that I create. And last, Ephesians 1:5 through 6, in love he predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has made us accepted in the beloved. If God now accepts me on Christ's behalf, which doesn't change, and my worth is found in the riches of Christ, then God's acceptance of me will forever be undiminished, even if no one else appreciates me or what I create. My worth is found in God, and he's made me accepted in the beloved. I belong, I identify, I am part of who God is to such an extent I don't need you to affirm me or validate me. And because I don't need you to feed my ego, I'm finally free to actually hear what's happening with you. What's going on with you? How can I serve you? How can I help you? This may sound familiar. It's typical Christian teaching. Usually, the way that we present it is couched in moralism and legalism. Let me give you a couple scriptures and some nice examples, and then go out there and try harder, kiddos. Oh, you know what? I'm so selfish. The pastor was right. He told that cute story about sunshine and puppy dogs. I need to try harder to love people. You're never going to get there. That's the whole message of the gospel. You can't ever get there by trying harder. You get there by fundamentally dealing with the root of that sin. Why do I expect so much from people? Why do I like people who like me so much more? You guys probably don't do that, but sometimes I do. Number two, compromise. And compromise comes in several different forms. When we think of compromise, what we typically think of is moral failure. there is more than one type of compromise for Christians working in, back up, there is more than one type of compromise for any Christian who wants to successfully engage culture, no matter what your field. The problem is we typically think of compromise only along this black and white line of, well, it's when I fall into moral failure and I do a sex scene or what, however you define that. That's what we think of as compromise. The danger for all of us is this tightrope of contextualizing the gospel message, that is, making it understandable, without compromising the integrity of that message. Contextualization simply means to put in place. Literally, to contextualize something is we are taking the message, we are taking an idea, and we're making it understandable within the context of a certain language or culture or people. I am a missionary before I came to the States to plant a church. My family lived for several years in a small rural village in Mexico. And it was not until I moved my wife and children to this little Mexican village that I realized how American my Christianity really was. I thought that I was fairly well-rounded until I got there and I realized that what I wanted to do was expect Mexicans to worship like Americans. Because after all, it's the right way of doing things. Everyone knows how church is supposed to look, guys. Everyone knows you need to have 5 songs, 3 fast, 2 slow, because that's how you enter the temple. Every Christian understands the way that this works. You all know that the seats have to be facing forward, because after all, who's the expert here? Right? When in all reality, half of you know more than half of what I do. But this is the American culture. You face me. Since I have the microphone, I must be the expert. We have certain assumptions that go into the way that we do things that were uncovered when I went to another culture. Now, when I talk about contextualizing the message, I'm going to tie in how compromise looks, but when we look at contextualizing the message, that's all we're really doing, the same thing we would on the mission field. When I got there, my questions changed about how to reach these people. What does a Mexican Jesus sound like? What does worship to a Mexican Jesus look like? It's not going to be open the eyes of my heart translating to Spanish. Sorry to break all of you guys' short-term mission trips down there. Understand, even our time structure of music is un-Mexican. So just because something is translated into Spanish does not mean it's translated into Mexican. You'll recognize there's a lot of other countries that speak Spanish, and they're not all Mexicans. But their cultures are very different. A Bolivian is very, very different from an Argentinian who's very different from a Mexican. Those are 3 different cultures. Just because we take what we would have done in America, but we turn it into Spanish, doesn't mean it's connecting with people. For too long, we in America have done the same thing, but we assume our message is already contextualized because, after all, we're speaking English. Certainly, everyone understands what we're saying, right? Wrong. It's first of all, folly to even speak about American culture because it's so simplistic you can never actually nail it down. There's no such thing as American culture. There are subsets upon subsets upon subsets of what in missiology we call it people groups. There are people groups all across America. Just because you speak the same language that they can hear and understand does not mean the message is resonating with them. Now, getting how this relates to compromise. We're all trying to contextualize the gospel message through our work. On the other end of the spectrum, though, is what's known as syncretism. Syncretism is when you're so effective at contextualizing the message, you look no different than anybody else around you. The salt has lost its flavor. This is the danger of contextualizing, and this is quite possibly an equal danger in compromise, as is moral failure. Christians have been holed up in our church fortresses for so long, we think that just because we have non-Christian friends who we don't argue with, we're a gospel success. What? You have non-Christian friends that you've learned to play nice with, but because you never actually stand up for anything and they're unwilling to stand up for anything, you don't have any kind of creative discussions, that's somehow a success for the gospel? That's syncretism. Hold on, I get to use this. That's syncretism. That's the guy who's in charge, by the way, the guy with the red light. This is compromise as well. When you become so much like the culture around you that you are indistinguishable from anybody else, that's compromise. That's every bit as much as compromise. To prove this point, consider the modern Christian's mantra of relativism. Or not relativism, what's the word we use?
Relevance.
Thank you, relevance. Being relevant is supreme. Guys, if you haven't figured it out yet, being relevant means someone else got there before you and your stuff is a cheap imitation of theirs. I don't want to be relevant, I want to pioneer. I don't want to find out what someone else better than I has done before and mimic their work, but with a Christian worldview. I want to, in many senses, create something that's just as new and as groundbreaking as what they did, but from a Christian perspective. Relevance is nonsense. And the fact that we're so wrapped up with relevance really shows how little we think of the gospel. Really, the message that we bring, this life-giving message that the apostles gave their life for, that God himself took on flesh for, it doesn't have legs. It's really got to be spruced up. We need a real sexy kind of sequin shirt to put on it and a big number in production, and then people will like the gospel that we're preaching. This idea about relevance shows how little we think of this gospel. The gospel itself is the only message that is at once relevant to every people, place, tribe, language, culture. The only thing that we need to do is to make it understandable to the people that are going to receive it. And so if we are trying to reach a culture here in Los Angeles, the way that we contextualize that message is going to look different than how it's contextualized in another part of the world, in another country. And we just need to take that message and retell that story through using different kind of different language. Now, this then brings up the question on the other side of compromise, which is moral failure and doing bad things. How do we live in this world but not of it? How do we be in a sinful industry but not of it? You essentially have two choices. And it all comes down to how you view culture. If you believe that everything in culture is bad and wrong, the world, then your goal is to be to extract people from that culture, baptize them in the Christian subculture until they learn our lingo and our language and the way that we do things, and then they're going to be safe. This is the way that I came to Christ when I walked into a church, and the first time I meet someone, you know, the guy puts his hands up, "Praise the Lord, brother!" I'm a brand new Christian, and I'm thinking, that must be how Christians talk. So do I have to always look holy? Do I have to always say praise the Lord before every sentence? Is this how it works? What was being done is I was being inculcated into this Christian subculture of this is the way that we think, this is the way that we act, this is what's acceptable among these people. If you believe that everything in culture is bad, you are going to withdraw from it because it's bad. And you are going to want nothing to do with it. If that's true, and like Brian, I'm a huge fan of logic and rationalism. You must then apply that same logic to everything else. And if, by the way that you choose to live your life, we need to come apart and be separate from them, that leaves no Christians in the medical field, that leaves no Christian educators in public school. You put your kids in public school? This leaves no Christians even to run the video stores down there. This leaves no Christian sound engineers. This leaves no Christian lawyers. This leaves no Christian anything because we have one big church service where everyone's a pastor or a worship leader. Because that's where the real spiritual work happens. By your own thinking, that's what you've consigned us to. That's the only other alternative we have. We withdraw from the... Maybe you heard about it. A couple years ago, there was that Exodus movement by a group of Christians that wanted every Christian in the country to move to, like, North Carolina or something like that, and they had this big compound where we were going to create the New Jerusalem, historically has precedent, and that's how we were going to change culture. Understand these people that are so hard to work with are the very people that Christ is calling us to reach. And you withdrawing from them does not make the gospel look better. Let me say it this way. Other people don't become Christians because you live a moral life. Other people don't become Christians, well, this of course has become famous, the line of St. Francis of Assisi. preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. That's usually quoted by people who have never preached the gospel one day in their life because they're so scared. And they say, well, I just expect people to look at my lifestyle. Tell me what about your life they're supposed to look at. Well, I don't lie, I don't drink, I don't steal. They're going to know I'm a Christian by what? My morality. Find me scripture saying that, I'll start preaching it. What I see is heart change. I will give you a new heart and remove your stubborn heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will do this that they will know I am the Lord. Gospel transformation is how people know that you're a Christian. That we're living our lives in such a way that if he is not real, we're a bunch of fools. Why on earth would you make that kind of financial decision? Don't you know that's not prudent? You need to go to Dave Ramsey's Financial You. This is all the things that we start thinking about. This is just, it's wisdom, it's wise. It could be worldly wisdom, but the goal is to have the mind of Christ. And if you have the mind of Christ, you're living in such a way that's not going to make sense unless someone else is born of the Spirit, in which case they look at your life and think, everything you're doing makes no sense, but it all works out. You have a better marriage than I do. Your kids are better behaved than I am. You're living better than I am. Why is that? It's not just moralism. Compromise comes when we just don't say anything at all or when we engage it in an unscriptural way. So a couple of things as we look at culture. Recognize that biblical cultures and languages are not inherently better than another. We have this idea that everything contained in the Bible is good and true and perfect. It's as if God specially ordained. Understand when we read about Hellenistic culture and Aramaic culture, all of these cultures and languages in the Bible are normal human cultures, even pagan cultures, that God chose to communicate his message in their language. So the goal isn't to make people model the languages and the customs of the Bible as if those are untouchable. It's an example of how one culture received the gospel and it began to work out in there. God chooses to communicate the message in their language, and the way that he does that is by taking recognizable symbols, bread, fish, fishermen, prostitution, farming. That's what Jesus did. Take normal symbols, but then subvert them. And this is the glory of the story of Scripture. We are a subversive people in that we are taking common customs and words and ideas in a culture and investing new meaning in them. So no longer is this a loaf of bread, it's Jesus, the bread of life. No longer is this just a table with a lamp on it, this is Jesus, the light of the world. No longer is this just, well, think of the things that God specifically put into place, the concept of circumcision, not a Jewish concept, the concept of baptism, not a Jewish concept. These were all pagan concepts that God took and invested new meaning in. Circumcision now means entrance into the covenant family of God. Baptism, the same thing. Anointing, laying on of hands, worshiping on mountains. All of these things were things that the culture was already doing that God just then invested new meaning in. We must learn to evaluate our culture and reaffirm the good, redeem the neutral, and reject the bad. And here's what I mean by that. If God works in culturally appropriate ways, everything in a culture is going to fall into one of three categories according to God. There are some things, as we look at our culture, when I say our culture, I'm speaking about Los Angeles, I'm more geographically and vocationally. There are some things that are automatically bad and cannot be redeemed in culture. Let's be clear about that. There are some things, i.e. pornography, that are not a creative expression into the psychological psyche of humanity. Okay? It cannot be redeemed. It's negative. We need to reject that. And you need to be a strong enough Christian to be able to say, no, I reject that. However, there is a much larger gray area portion of things that are intrinsically neutral. That is, they're not good or bad, but they can be used for good or bad. Our goal is not to reject that, but to redeem it. Think of Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian gives these three things in almost every sermon he preaches. He talks about the three biggest culture damagers are sex, money, and power. Everyone knows sex, money, and power are bad and wrong. No. Sex, money, and power are all neutral. They're things that can be harnessed for the purpose of the gospel. Sex is a wonderful, beautiful expression of oneness within the confines of what God Himself defines as marriage. And in the marriage bed, it being undefiled, there is such a range of sexual creativity and freedom because it's actually a means for a husband and a wife to draw closer together to God. God says in the Song of Solomon, "Eat and drink deeply, O lovers." But outside of that, it's a power play. Outside of that, it's prostitution. Outside of that, it's using my beauty to get you to tell me that I'm good enough, because that's more important. Money is not the root of all evil, according to the misquoted scripture. Money can certainly be a root of evil, but money also is how our society is structured in a free trade market. Money itself is neutral and can be used towards good as well as bad. That's up to you. Power as well. I can get into a position of power so I can lord it over people to feed my ego, or like Christ, the Son of Man, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, I can use my position of power to serve other people that ordinarily I would have never come into contact with. Those are three neutral areas that we then need to redeem. And then lastly, this may be the hardest for you, understand that there are some things in culture that are intrinsically good. They are good, positive things. Just because they don't say Jesus doesn't diminish their worth or value. There are some things we can look at in our culture and say, that aspect of it is good. And we want to affirm that. This is why in our relationships with non-Christians, too often we've told them what we reject about them first. Want to be my friend? Instead, we start with what we can actually reaffirm. Let's see what we have in common first. There's a certain solidarity among human beings that we can reaffirm. And after I have a relationship with you that's based on that, then we want to get to the place where there's some substantial disagreements that we have that we're not going to sweep under the rug. And in my opinion, that's the biggest hurdle for Christians today, learning to play nice with people who don't think like us. This is basically everything I need to learn I learned in kindergarten. Playing nice with people who don't agree or assent on every single key point. And then when it comes to compromise, check yourself. Does your engaging in culture, does your presence in a situation shape and change it or shape and change you for the worse? You are getting involved in culture. You're creating things. Do you find that your spiritual life is diminished by being in but not of the world? Or do you see people changing? Do you see situations changing? That's how you know if compromise is actually happening. Jesus Christ never comes into a situation and leaves it alone. He always transforms. It's what he does. He changes beauty into ashes. When God touches a situation, it doesn't stay the same, except now people curse a whole lot less. It changes from the heart motives and the values on down. Does our presence in a situation shape and change that situation like that, or is it shaping and changing us? Couple examples before we get to the third one, and we'll start speeding up. Think about some neutral cultural events that we have in Los Angeles. The first that I can think of is movie going. If you want to see a modern temple, if you want to see a modern day worship service, you need to go to the midnight showing of the latest popular movie where someone pays $12 to sit this close to the screen like this for 2.5 hours. That's worship. That's sacrifice. That's giving. The cinemas and theaters are our modern day pulpits. Now, this in and of itself is not a negative thing. Oh, movies are bad. Culture is bad. No, it's neutral. And out of the heart of a person, you know, comes the abundance. The mouth speaks from what's in your heart. Evil people or people with bad motives are placing them on these movies, and they're going to any kind of horror porn because it's what they want to see. Oh, it's so gross, but I still want to see it. It's not clever horror, it's horror pornography. So then how do you engage that? What does that even look like if it is neutral? Well, the responsibility isn't on the filmmakers to make more redemptive films necessarily, at least not initially. And I'm thinking culture-wide. The responsibility is for me to be a sharp and wise enough Christian that I don't uncritically accept everything that someone presents. This has been the problem with the church. We throw the baby out with the bathwater, and just because there's some bad elements in a movie, we lose sight of all of the good and positive things that were in a film. It's our responsibility to watch intelligently. And I would call your attention to the very word entertain, from which we get entertainment. It doesn't mean mindlessly consume. To entertain means to mull over, to think about, to chew. You're digesting it. I'm entertaining something in my mind for the purpose of understanding if I'm going to accept or reject that. That's our responsibility first. And three, the Christian fortress mentality that I mentioned, where we are so scared of the other, that is, anything that's not like us, that we withdraw entirely. You've seen this happen. Think of the last situation that you had where you had a falling out with someone that you were close to. And this falling out created some space and distance between the two of you. And as more and more time passes that you haven't talked to that person, they become easier and easier to demonize in your mind. They become responsible for every bad thing that's happened to you since then, because you're not talking to them. And then you actually sit down with that person who hurt you and talk to them, and you realize they're just another human being like you, with their own set of fears, their own set of insecurities, their own set of sins that just happened to slosh over on you. And you realize they're not the demon I was making them out to be. They're a sinful human being just like me. This has happened with the church and culture. We have distanced ourselves from culture so much that everyone is scary, everything is bad, everything is to be rejected outright. Because in the church, the worst thing that you could do is get it wrong. I have three sons. Imagine the kind of home that my children would grow... No. Imagine the kind of world that my sons would know if the number one rule in mom and dad's home was don't screw up. Don't you dare get this wrong. Because if you do, I'm going to come down on you. Creativity is not going to be valued. A parroting back of information and walking on eggshells. And by the look of some of your faces, you know what that was like growing up. We in the church have done the exact same thing. The worst thing that could possibly happen to a Christian is we get something wrong. No. The worst thing that could happen to a Christian trying to engage culture is that we step too far over this line and we actually do make a mistake, but we never repent of it. That's the worst thing that could happen. And because we're too prideful, we say, no, the Christian line has now moved over here, so I'm still good. No. In my seeking to engage culture, I have made a lot of mistakes that after the fact, I look back and said, you know what? That was sin. My heart was right. I really wanted to be a witness. I wanted to be there and engage, but there was a line that I should have said, I can't participate. The worst thing is not getting it wrong. The worst thing is never repenting and staying in that sin. Unless, of course, we assume we are the fount of all knowledge and are going to get everything right the first time we try it, which, of course, is how we act sometimes. So we have this Christian fortress to guard us from that, because certainly legalism is preferential to licentiousness. Three things that we do then. Number one, we withdraw from culture entirely. This, of course, is driven by fear. And so we withdraw entirely. If holiness were something that could be had by what you avoided, we would be a race of Pharisaical giants right now. Many Christians are known by what they avoid, and certainly, don't get me wrong, there are some things you're going to abstain from simply because it is something you reject in culture. However, Christians aren't to be known by what we abstain from, but by what we engage and how that we engage it. This is why Jesus, by the way, hung out with drunks and prostitutes. This is why Jesus, by the way, was called on one hand a glutton and another hand a wine bibber, a drunkard. Have you ever been accused of being a drunk and a prostitute? No, never would I be accused of. Look at the people I hang around. That might be the problem. Now, as Brian said, the pendulum swings both ways. Don't then read into what I'm saying, oh, I get it. Uncritically, we accept everything in the name of relevance. No, that's sin. But it does mean if we have completely withdrawn from culture, we're doing it because of fear of crossing that line. These are the people that Christ is trying to reach. Certainly we want to be in their lives. We do a movie discussion group once a month that we have intentionally set out to do with non-Christians. Because we saw a lot of the industry events around here. What they called engaging culture was a bunch of Christians sitting around watching a non-Christian movie. How that's engaging culture, I don't really know, and the very culture that you're trying to engage is not there. We have tried to have a movie discussion group. It's composed of largely non-Christians. We've got 30 non-Christians and then 4 or 5 Christians every month. And we're watching films and we are engaging them, asking them to think through what's the worldview behind this movie? Why do you identify with these characters? What do you like about them? What do you not like about them? And getting to the heart of that, there is an element of fear that goes along with that. There ought to be an element of fear and trembling as we work out our salvation. That's part of serving the Most High God. We're not trifling around with little petty moralism or legalism, giving them a new law. We're trying to represent the God of the universe. You better believe there's fear and trembling in that. But that doesn't mean that I withdraw from them entirely. Number two, the second option is we consume culture uncritically. This, of course, is driven by ignorance and is the sin and folly of youth. Why most of the youth in our churches and our youth groups, if they are not complete Christian legalists, they are media whores. And I'm not exaggerating on that. I've known enough youth in enough churches to know that to be the case. If they are not little Christian legalists who are known by what they avoid, they're engaging in everything out there in the name of relevance to their friends or however they justify it. This is just as wrong. It's still driven by ignorance, and it's driven by a wrong understanding of what our responsibility is as ambassadors of Christ. The third thing, of course, is to transform culture, which is driven by the Holy Spirit. This includes a spiritual and a social engagement with non-Christians. It's what author Wolfgang Simpson calls becoming model homes in the city. My life is now like a model home of what life in Christ looks like. And it looks like yours. I dress like you. I talk like you. I'm understandable to you. But there's very, very deep differences of what makes me different. This has been the problem with why we are not effective in reaching the city. I'm going to talk about that in a second, in shaping culture. But so often, we are communicating the message, and people don't. I'm convinced that the reason there's not more Christians here in Los Angeles is because they walk into the churches in the cities and they don't see anyone who looks like them but is a Christian. They don't see anyone that they would point to and say, if I was a Christian, that's what I would look like. Not like your dad in the suburbs. But the problem is all of our church plant models are based off of our churches in the suburbs that we then transplanted to the cities and model everything we do after that. Are urbanites different than suburbanites? You better believe it. And this is why when I first came to Christ, I walked into a church and there's these gangsters that are just this tatted from head to toe and these guys that just, they looked like who I used to be. And I'm like, wow, these guys, I can connect with these guys. But then I found out they were nothing like I was. And they were vastly light years beyond me. That's contextualization. Now, let me address a couple of unique opportunities before we break and come to the panel. Of course, I spent all the time in the dangers because I'm the eternal pessimist. We have an unprecedented opportunity to shape culture. We live in LA. We live at the source of the cultural stream that flows all across the world. That's a good thing. But as I mentioned, Christianity's largest presence in modern years has been in the suburbs. Why? Because it's easier in the suburbs. Because there's more conformity in the suburbs. Because there is a, what's the phrase that Paul uses? There is an outward sign of godliness, but lacking the power thereof. So all of our evidence, and by the way, that's not biblical. You can understand from Paul's missionary journeys, Paul never went to a small town. Every single one of the cities we read about in Scripture, Colossae, Philippi, Ephesus, all of these, Corinth, all of these were massive city centers from which culture and capital flowed. So as the gospel took root in these cities, or took hold in these cities, it would then be spread to all of the outlying neighboring regions. That was Paul's missionary strategy. It was an urban-centered strategy. Acts 13 through 26, look it up. Our problem is recently we have retreated to the suburbs. It's what we call, there's actually a cultural term for it. Does anyone know what it's called? White flight. The white flight. I live in the city. And guys, I'm telling you, I'm a dad of three young boys. My oldest is five. My youngest is a year. I get young kids in the city. I look around at this big, bad city and say, oh my goodness, I don't want my kids growing up here. I need to get them to believe good, traditional, solid values. So I'm going to flee from the city and go to the suburbs where the same sin exists, but it's got a smile on it. And that makes me feel better about raising my kids. So I withdraw from the city entirely, and the only time I'm in the city is when I need to use it for something that it offers. But I never give back to it. Now, I'm not obviously vilifying an entire group of people who live in the suburbs. It's not a bad thing. It's the reasons why we live there. The suburbs need Jesus just like cities do. But is that why you're there? Or are you there because it's safer and cleaner and nicer? There are some personal considerations that are subjected to the authority of Christ and what he wants to see accomplished. If I want to shape culture, if I want to reach one or two lawyers for Christ, I could go to any suburb and preach the gospel to one or two lawyers and see them come to Christ. But if I want to change the entire law industry, I'm going to go to where the trade journals are. I'm going to go to where the firms are. I'm going to go to where the schools are. I'm going to go to where the think tank of people are. That's where culture is shaped, upstream. Too long, we've moved downstream, and then we shake our finger at all the bad water that's coming out from upstream. Then do something about it. Go there and change it. If you cleanse the source, what's going to work its way downstream is going to be clean water. Instead of just shaking our finger at all these bad people who make bad movies, we do something about it. We engage culture in that way. By working and living here, we must be willing to deal with the pressure of living where culture, fashion, business, and worldviews are shaped and exported. The upshot of that is that by living and working here, we have the unique opportunity to work on projects that are going to shape culture, even if they're not explicitly religious projects. We become a part of the creative force that's making these things and inventing these things by being involved with the very culture that we have a love-hate relationship with. And of course, this does not come without sacrifice or work or, above all, a relentless commitment to Christ. It's not just an easy, I'm going to live there versus living here. But if you want to shape culture, you have to live where culture is shaped. Number two, the opportunity to network with more people. Listen, we live in the second largest city in the United States, the 13th largest city in the world. Instead of cursing the 405 as you're trying to drive home from over the hill, recognize you come into contact with more people in a 24-hour period than some people do for an entire week in this country. There's always an upside to everything, guys. The glass sometimes is half full. Think of the amount of people you come into contact with. If your goal is to get to know them, to love them, to serve them, to be Christ to them, you've been given an opportunity that no one else has. Except for maybe New Yorkers. And of course, the culture there is so different that you can't even really compare it. New York is very much enclosed in boroughs and shuttled around by public transportation. Los Angeles is a transient culture where I live here, work here, play here, because I drive a car to go half a mile down the road. If I'm trying to reach these people, think of the opportunity that you have simply by living here. Yes, more people leads to crime. Yes, more people means there's trash on the ground. Yes, more people means there's cars honking and you name it. But that's part and parcel of these people that you're trying to reach in shaping this culture. That's why everyone lives. And we planted our church intentionally in North Hollywood because this is where the cultural diamond of productivity in Los Angeles is. You may not know this, but North Hollywood has the largest concentration of music recording venues west of the Mississippi. That's huge. So you have North Hollywood, music. Directly south of us, 5 minutes, Hollywood proper, of course, movies. Directly, was it west, I guess, is Burbank, television. Directly east of us, completing this diamond, is Universal City and Studio City and Valley Village, where people actually live who work in that cultural diamond. Downtown LA doesn't shape culture, by the way. It may shape, actually, no, fashion and commerce. But culture, as we're typically defining it, as in artists' terms, is created Hollywood, North Hollywood, Burbank, television, movies, books, studios, music. You can network with so many more people, and network may have a bad connotation for you. You may read that, oh, that's kind of business-like, I don't want to network. It's part of human life. Every interaction you have, you're networking, ideally for something positive. Ideally to leave a positive mark. So we need to view the large number of people as a blessing and an opportunity, not a curse. Number two, we regularly come into contact with other artists who are better, brighter, and have more resources than us, thus challenging our creative output, causing us to become better at our craft. You are surrounded in the city by people who are light years beyond you in whatever your field is. Don't view them as competition. View that as challenging your creative output. Listen, if you live in the city, you have to bring your A game. Because B-movie stuff just doesn't sell. Why? Because the level of productivity is so amazingly talented of what's coming out, you need to come correct if you're going to come at all. This is a good thing. You're surrounded by people who are smarter than you all day long. You're surrounded by people who are more talented than you all day long. You're surrounded by people who know how to do what it is you're trying to do, but do it better, and they probably have more money to put towards it. That's to our advantage. Where else could an artist live and daily be challenged in their craft by other people versus I walk in, I'm the smartest guy in the room, right? Artist goes somewhere in the podunk city, there's no one else. I'm the most creative person here. No one else is going to do this. You're always around people who are better than you. That's good. That's great. That sharpens the tool. And then lastly, where we live, more people are open to change. Why? Because many urbanites have been uprooted from more traditional or familiar settings, and thus they're open to more new ideas, for good or for bad, right? That's part of living here in Los Angeles. Whenever you meet someone, at least for us in our church, because we have a lot of artists, people are always coming from somewhere else. And the natural question is, okay, well, what field are you in? I'm a producer, I'm a director, I write, I do this. They came out here, and because they're away from home, they've rejected the religion of their family, because I know that wasn't for them. So they come out here, and the key difference between New York and California is New York's are a highly intelligent, skeptical, atheistic culture. Californians are spiritual, but not religious. Why? Because they all had the background of growing up in church, but they jettisoned that as soon as they got here. That's to our advantage. They're open to new ideas. They might be equally open to new ways of thinking about church. They might be equally open to new ways of thinking about how do we live out the gospel? What if we threw out the suburban blueprint and just based on scripture created something new? Many urbanites have a greater need for help and support to face the pressures, which are huge, moral, economic, social, spiritual, you name it. People need community in the city more than ever because there's so many people you can just get lost in. This ideally is why Christ died, to create the family of God that would provide that kind of community. That's a positive blessing of living in the city. People need help. Usually, we're not willing to give it unless they come to us on our terms, instead of us coming to them on their terms, looking just to serve them. And as we have that relationship, then calling out sin and idolatry and drawing them to Christ. And last, many urbanites are in a transitory stage of life. They're out here because they're trying something new. They're going to get a job. They graduated from college, and now they're going to be living out here. They need help, and they need support. They need friendship. We have the opportunity to come alongside of an unprecedented number of people if we are living our lives in such a way that we value that. If the goal of my day is to keep you at a safe distance so I get my agenda accomplished, I'm going to have a really good-looking to-do list where all the I's are dotted and all the T's are crossed, but absolutely zero engagement with other people, thus undermining God's very purpose for putting me where he has. If I view the goal of my parenting to keep my kids safe and clean and unsullied from the big bad world, then I've not done my job as a father through a gospel lens. Instead, I'm sitting down with my kids and I'm helping them watch through some things. Listen, there is more bad theology in a film like Disney's Pocahontas than there is in Tarantino's Reservoir Dogs. And I'm not going to plunk my kids down in front of something because, hey, it's animated. It's for kids. We all know animation is for kids. I don't let my kids sit there and watch The Lion King, Circle of Life, Panentheism, God is in Everything, and Reincarnation without me first talking to them about what they think about that. You see what I'm saying? Nothing is safe. So through a gospel lens, my goal isn't to just completely withdraw and be safe and sound, but to engage but with discernment. And to some degree, I think that's why Brian and I connected so well, because we're both trying to do that exact same thing. In our cultural milieu of where we live. So let me pray. We'll take a 5-minute break, and then we're going to have a panel up here. I want to introduce you to Kurt, and then we'll just open the floor up for questions, and we can start talking about what's on your heart. So, Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have in this country to freely, in the open, in a place of cultural importance, discuss things that matter to us as Christians and things that ought to matter to everybody who is a part of my Father's world. Teach us, God, how to live in this world that you created with discernment, as well as a level of cultural and spiritual engagement. God, we understand the axiom that if we always do what we always did, then we always get what we always got. And we recognize that something is wrong in the way that you are being represented here in the city, and we want to be among those who change that. We want to be among those who are your hands and your feet, embodying your nature, your theology, but doing so in a way that makes sense to people around us, that's comprehensible to them. We need your help, Jesus. None of us is sufficient for these tasks. None of us is sufficient to represent the God of the universe. And God, I'm often tempted to wonder why you didn't send your dream team of angels down here to do this work, but instead you leave us with our sin and our folly and our sickness, our idolatry, our compromise, to be these jars of clay, these imperfect vessels. But there it is, and you've given us that responsibility. So we want to thank and praise you for that and become better at representing you in our work. In Jesus' name, amen.